You may be seated. Living in Iowa City, as Rebecca and I did before moving here, we were around a lot of doctors. There was a state hospital there, a research hospital doing great work. And so in talking to doctors, one of the things that was always on their minds as they wrestled with good medical care is what is most important to patients looking for a new doctor. This is particularly important as our nation wrestles with how we provide healthcare to a nation in need as we have an aging populace. And many people think about access to care, to great medicines, how close today are they to those that can give them medical care when they need it most. But as they began to ask these questions over and over again, it became clear that the most important thing for a patient seeking a doctor is not their degree, is not their experience, but how well they listen. How well they listen to their patients. Now think of it. You are coming into a room, often undressing, often talking about those aspects of your life that are most difficult, most painful, that you're trying to get rid of. And what is the experience if a doctor doesn't listen to you? It's not just frustrating. It's not just a bad experience for us, but it's downright dangerous. Because if a patient doesn't perceive that the doctor listens or cares about them, that little niggling thing that they've been thinking about, that they have a question about, that seems so out of bounds, will suddenly be out of limits. Because why share your concern? Why share that little fear with someone who's not going to listen in the first place? And then that pain, that weakness that is so important to a correct diagnosis goes missed, and the patient bears the circumstances. It's not just true in doctor's offices, the same is true for children. That children, if they are raised in a household where they are never listened to, where their cries are not comforted, where their words are not responded to, learn that their voice does not matter, and so they shut down. They shrink away and they live within their own circumstances. We learn that if our voice is not heard, we might as well not share it. We shut up and we shrink back. And that's the temptation for those that the author of Hebrews is writing to. I just let you know that I will reference either the author or the preacher because Hebrews doesn't tell us who God used to give us his word. But he is writing to a church that is struggling. He is writing to a church that is tempted to shrink back from the message of Christ and go back to the Jewish system. And they are like those who were on the edge of Canaan, the promised land, and heard the report of the spies and shrank back from going in victory to remain in the desert and the wilderness. And the preacher has just warned them against shrinking back in fear and losing out on the rest that they might find if they go forward. As we are celebrating Advent, as we are awaiting the second coming of Christ, day by day going forward, as we have needs, we want to know that those needs are heard. That we do have a voice, and that when our voice is heard, that it matters to the one hearing it. And so as we might be tempted to shrink back, to continually put our life in the hands of God through Christ, like the Hebrews before them were scared to put their lives in the hands of God as they were entering into Canaan, we are reminded that God does hear us. That because Jesus is a faithful high priest, that our voice is heard, and that we can trust him as our mediator with God. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. And if Jesus is our great high priest, then we can have confidence that our voice, that our concerns, that our needs are heard by God. And if we understand that he is a faithful high priest, then we will trust him with our voice. We will first trust him to understand our needs. Verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That verse is a little bit awkward. There's two negatives in there. It's not the way that we tend to speak when we're being emphatic, but this is a signal to the Jewish audience for whom a double negative is super strong in hearing, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." And think of their experience. They're in a time where the second temple is nowhere near as glorious as the original temple built by Solomon. Their priests are caught in graft and corruption. They have been hurt by the church. They've been hurt by high priests who don't take seriously their call. And the author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest like this. We do not have a high priest who sits high and mighty and does not care for us, but we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is important because as Hebrews has been going along, as the audience has been wrestling with who Christ is, the author has been saying, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. He's wonderful. And the audience might be tempted to say, well, if Jesus is so great, does he understand my concerns? Does he care about me in this moment of weakness and temptation and attack and oppression? He says, yes, he understands our fears. He understands our tiredness. He understands the pressures that we are under because he was tempted in every aspect as we are. Now, we read that and we say, okay, Jesus was tempted in every way. And we need to understand what that means. That isn't to say that Jesus had every exact temptation that every single person in history has ever had. He wasn't tempted to illegally download the latest Taylor Swift CD or to cheat on his U.S. taxes. He was a man in history. We worship God incarnate in history. And so he didn't have every experience of temptation, but he knows the fullness of human experience in temptation. In the sense that he knew what it was to be human. And he knew the temptation to try to be more than human by sinning as Adam and Eve did. He knew the temptation to try to escape from humanity into addiction. He knew the temptation to try to feel better about himself in the midst of shame and attack by hurting others and making them look bad. He felt the same extent of pressure to sin that any human being has and does and will. In fact, it can be argued that he does more so than we do. Because all of us in here have a breaking point, or at least we've had. That we will resist temptation, we will be doing our best, but because of tiredness, because we are particularly tempted because of our unwatchfulness, we will finally hit that point where we give in to sin. And so we've come short of the full experience of resisting temptation. Jesus has been tempted far worse than we have. Because there hasn't been that point where he says stop, where he has said uncle to temptation, but he presses on as has endured the weakness and frailty and shame of humanity and yet without sin. So there is no temptation, no human struggle to which Jesus will respond by scratching his head or saying, I don't get it. He more than understands, he has experienced it himself and has felt it along with us. Brené Brown is a counselor that writes on empathy. You can see some of her videos on TED Talks, and she has some helpful books. But she says this, that empathy is the antidote to shame. And the two most powerful words in empathy when we are struggling is, me too. And the testimony of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus, God incarnate, says to us in our struggle, me too. He has never fallen into sin, but he knows what it is to resist sin. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to have everyone look at him and point their fingers and say shameful things about him. But we are called to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we don't think that someone will understand our pain or our shame or our struggle, then we won't give voice or reveal it. But if we hear the truth of Scripture that our Savior says, "Me too," when he says, "I have known tiredness, weakness, abuse, rejection, and shame," then we are encouraged to speak to one who understands. And so we are called to trust that Jesus knows and understands and cares for you in whatever you are going through. It's Christmas. Everything's supposed to be exciting. Everything is supposed to be full of glitter and gold and beautiful lights. And if that's not what you're feeling, Jesus understands. He was coming to proclaim the kingdom of God, to be a light in the midst of darkness. And people were saying he's a blasphemer. He knows our pain and our struggle. But for those who would not claim Christ, but for those who do not raise their voice to God, who do not yet know him, let us ask ourselves this question. How do we hear their voice? How do we hear the voice of those just like us that have been abused, that are ashamed, and that are weak? Do we scoff at their sin and their weakness? Do we victim shame for their struggles, or do we mourn with them in their sin because we have been there too? And point to the one who understands even more than we do and can sympathize with their weakness and can do something about it. Because we're called to point to the one who is able to sympathize with all of humanity. We are limited by our experiences. We are limited by our own struggles. We are limited by our blind spots. And yet Jesus can empathize with all of us in our weakness. But this also means that we are called to listen to Jesus. If he completely understands our human condition and our weakness, if he has walked side by side and seen sin and died for it, it also means we need to listen to him because he knows what we really need. He knows what's really good for us. Parents, how many times have you had a child that just will not go to sleep? And they fight against it and they cry and they twist themselves up in excitement to avoid sleep, and you're just saying to yourself, "Child, what you need is sleep. I know you don't understand it. I know you don't accept it yet, but what you need is sleep." And when Jesus tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, when Jesus says to flee from sexual temptation, when he calls us to care for the poor and to give of ourselves, he is saying it from a knowledge of what we as human beings need the most. And so we can not only trust that he hears us, but when he speaks to us, that what he's saying takes into account who we are. So we know that we can trust that Jesus understands when we speak to him. But what good is it if Jesus is not acceptable to the God who is over all of life? If Jesus is the great high priest, however, it means more than that he understands our weakness, but that he is acceptable to God. It is one thing to say that Jesus understands and empathizes with us, but a representative, one who gives voice to our voice, must be acceptable to the other party, to God. And so that we are reminded what constitutes an acceptable priest. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5 says this: "A priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." We've just talked about, though Jesus is without sin and does not need to offer a sacrifice for himself, he knows our weakness and our need of that sacrifice. But the second aspect is talked about in verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. One cannot take the honor for himself. One cannot just purely of their own whim declare themselves a priest. They must be appointed. The person that priest is going to must say, "You are an acceptable priest to you, that I accept your call." Just as when an ambassador is appointed by one nation, the other nation has to receive that ambassador as having their respect and their ear. And so we're told in verse 5 that Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, God speaking through these Psalms here, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the preacher asserts that Jesus fulfills the compassionate representation of the people he is called to represent and has a call from God. A call not to the Aaronic priesthood, but to the order of Melchizedek. If you'll remember, Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14, and Abraham offers him a portion of what he has received in a victorious battle, and then Melchizedek disappears. He's viewed as an internal priest, called by God, preceding the Aaronic priesthood, and yet surpassing the Aaronic priesthood, and Jesus is called to such a priesthood beyond that. If you want to talk more about that, you can join us for our Hebrew study. We'll be looking at that a lot more. But Jesus is called as a priest. He is compassionate for his people, and yet to claim his priesthood on these terms may seem to appeal to a human understanding. Okay, I'm going to pigeonhole Jesus here because he understood people, and okay, we'll make him a special priest, so okay, we can say Jesus is our high priest this way. But we have more than human wrestling with ideas and texts to say that Jesus is a high priest. We have the testimony of God himself in his resurrection. Verse 7 says this, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." When you go into the Greek, the language there is not save from death, but really save out of death. "And he was heard because of his reverence." Jesus went to the cross with prayers and tears of supplication. You remember Jesus' prayers and his crying under the point of bleeding as he wrestled with what God was calling him to. And yet God delivered him out of death because he was righteous, because he was acceptable as a sacrifice for us. His resurrection accounts for us God's acceptance of him as a high priest. And more than that, not just his resurrection, but his ascension. The start of our passage: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. We can put our faith in him because he has risen through the clouds and sits at the right hand of God the Father." God has said, "You shall sit here." And just as Psalm 110 connects the idea of this messianic king with a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father to rule over and intercede as our priest. This is why there is just one high priest, as I talked about with the kids. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25 tell us. As God has seated him at his right hand, he is acceptable. God hears us through him. The implication is that we have a voice through Jesus. And that he doesn't just understand what we are saying, but what he communicates as he intercedes for us to God is acceptable. He has been fully and publicly acclaimed as the only true one acceptable to God, the only true priest, the only priest acceptable because of his sacrifice on our behalf. He is the one that God has appointed. So why would we seek God? Why would we seek salvation? Why would we seek hope? anywhere else? Why work so hard to make a certain amount of money? Why give in to those experiences that we know God has declared wrong and sinful? If God hears our voice and he cares. There's lots of reasons, but largely I think because we forget that this life is not lived for our approval and our sense of acceptance, but for the sense of God accepting us. And when we fail to receive the approval that we want from others, from our parents or friends or spouses, we look to circumstances, to our pay, to our security, to our sense of being needed by others to affirm us instead of God. We allow those things to be the voice that affirms us instead of the God who made heaven and earth. But can those things affirm us? Can they hear us? Can a paycheck say, I am proud of you? Can the sense of vindication in telling someone else that they are wrong and that they are stupid for believing what they believe, can that say to us, you are lovely in my sight? Can legalism ever say to us, you bring me pleasure? But the God who made the heavens and the earth, who knew you in your mother's womb, who parts the sea, has declared Jesus as our high priest, as the way to him, as the only way that through him we might hear, my delight is in you. I give Egypt and I give Cush as a ransom for you. The acceptability of Christ as our high priest means we are acceptable to God. And because we are acceptable when we draw near to God in prayer, when we come asking for something, when we come needy, when we come hurting, when we come even in the midst of our sin and our rebellion, we can expect mercy and we can expect grace. Verse 16 says, let us then with confidence, let us then because Christ is our great high priest, draw near to the throne of grace that there we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since we have such a great high priest, since he intercedes on our behalf, since he's acceptable on our behalf, we need to draw near to the throne of God so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That because, as verse 10 says, we have eternal salvation in Jesus. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus once and for all died, once and for all for those that he has called to know himself in faith. And so once and for all, we know that thereafter, when we go to God, we will find grace and mercy. Just think of even how this picture is portrayed. There's a picture of us approaching God, and what we are approaching is the throne of God, and here that throne of God is described as a throne of grace. Kids, do you remember the story of Esther? Some of you? Yeah, Isaiah a little bit. Esther had to go see the king, the emperor. Why was that dangerous for Esther? Do you remember? If the king was not happy, if the king was happy that she came, she would be allowed to speak. But if he was unhappy that she came, it meant death. And for those of us that apprehend that we approach a holy God, that we approach the Lord of Lords who made all things, we should expect to be filled with terror and fear and trepidation. And yet the passage says we go to a throne where the one enthroned on that seat is one of grace. It is a throne of grace, a place to receive mercy. So we should go expecting God will grant us mercy. That is forgiveness when we fail and grace, his goodness to us when we need help. In fact, we are to more than go with expectation, but we are to go boldly. It says, let us with confidence draw near. And this is a hard thing when you translate from one language to another. One word doesn't always correspond to another, and confidence is a good word because it's something that we understand. We go confidently. Because what it's really saying is to go forward with frank speech. That we are to be honest. We are to be unabashed. We are not to hide our thoughts and our feelings, but speak openly and frankly with God when we go to his throne. That means we need to honestly confess our need, not just acknowledge that we have sin in general, but we are called to frankly talk about jealousy. We are to be honest with God about the ugliness in our hearts because he will not be surprised. He sent his son who lived this life alongside us. To acknowledge our dishonesty, to mourn over our bitterness, that we might receive mercy. We need to honestly ask God for his grace to supply our times of need. To ask for patience when our spouse is on our last nerve. To calm our anxieties over our finances. To admit how perilously close we come to packing it all in sometimes. If we expect to find grace and mercy, we must come with honesty to actually apprehend what we need. We need to come expecting that Jesus understands our need. And because our request will be received because Christ is acceptable, that there will be no condemnation, because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, as Romans 8 tells us. Our request will be heard. But the last implication of that is that we need to come. If we trust that we will find mercy and grace, if we are called to come with confidence and expect to find those things, we do need to come. There are many that confuse the message of grace as an excuse for complacency. This is the furthest thing from the mind of the author here. He's not saying be complacent. He's saying go forward in confidence and lay a hold of your confession. Because we have such a high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession. We do not need to say, okay, everything's good. Let's just chill out. Let us hold fast to our confession. Because there is a difference, brothers and sisters, between confidence and complacency. Confidence is what lets a firefighter, clothed with protective clothing, run into a fire to protect and save and care for those in need. But complacency will find that same firefighter falling through a fire-weakened floor because they have not watched their step. And when we treat our walk with God as mere fire insurance, we are not holding fast to our confession that we need Christ and Christ has come for us. We are not obeying our price that says salvation is only through him. We are resting in self-assurance. Our ability to say it's okay, it's not a big deal. But only God can grant us mercy. Only God can grant us the grace that we need in times of struggle. So we must apprehend Jesus as our voice before God. We must apprehend Jesus saying, I have done all for you, it is finished. And not our discussion, our self-assurance that everything's okay. We can't whisper that our sin is not a big deal. We can't excuse our sin by saying, I'm forgiven. It is the opposite of what we're called to do. We're called to boldly, quickly, honestly, go to the only place for forgiveness, confess our need, and we will find that we can trust his answer as being one of grace and mercy. Before I was a pastor, I was in insurance, and I spent all of my day talking to attorneys. I know there's lots of jokes about lawyers and attorneys out there. An attorney does an important job. They're a representative for people. And when someone's been really hurt in a car accident, as some of the people I dealt with, and they deal with some insurance agencies that are more interested in pinching pennies than caring for those that have been hurt, you really need a voice that will fight for you. But a lot of the time, I wasn't dealing with those attorneys. I was dealing with the attorneys on the back cover of the Yellow Pages, the ones that saying there will be a voice for you, that we won't take a dime unless you win. And you know what? That sounds really good, doesn't it? I won't take a dime of your money unless you win. But when you win, I'm going to take 30%. Well, okay, 30%, well, they're doing a job, so I want to pay them. That makes sense. But what if the accident is such that you have $400 of bills, and then you get another $100 of pain and suffering money because it's a minor ache, but you owe $200 to that attorney? Suddenly, that money that was meant to be for your pain and suffering is going to line their pockets. Because if they were really being your voice, that what they would say to you is, what you need is to go and negotiate that claim with the insurance company, because me stepping in for you is not going to get you what you need. It's going to get what I want. We need an attorney that understands what you really need. An attorney that's going to argue a settlement instead of going to court and risking losing you all of your money, and one that will be acceptable to be dealt with. We don't have an attorney, but we do have a great high priest. And he knows what we need better than we do and has given it to us. Because of his obedience and his sacrifice, he is acceptable to the other party, the righteous, holy God who has every reason to punish us for our sins, but because of Christ, accepts his righteousness on our behalf. And now when we go to God, we don't get just what we need. We get his grace. And that's good news. And that's why we celebrate that Jesus came as our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, we are unable to fully apprehend what you have given us, yet by your Spirit would we taste and see how good it is that we do not represent ourselves before your throne, but Christ represents us. And as we cry out for mercy, as we cry out for grace, as we cry out for strength, you hear us. Thank you for hearing our voice. Thank you for sending our Son, your Son. Thank you for reminding us that there will never go a day in which you do not hear our prayers and remember us, your people. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.